So now, can you all still see? See the, okay, good. All right. So I know some of you maybe haven't had a chance to read chapter four. Like I said, I just wanted to kind of work through this because there was still some really interesting stuff that I thought was worthwhile, especially with the point being this was supposed to be talking about Holy Week, and I want to continue to make that connection. So we he in chapter three, he talked about this idea of Jesus's high priestly prayer. And after the event of the washing of the feet and the departures and Judas departs, right? Jesus begins now to talk with his remaining disciples. And this is chapters 14 all the way through 17. So this is John chapter 14 through 17. And so there's this large discussion with his disciples, and this is going to be the one of the last discussions he has before he enters into his passion. Right. So this is commonly known as his farewell discourse. All right. Because he's talking about, and somebody, one of the authors I was reading actually said this was like a progress report to God because he was talking, Jesus was talking about what he's done. He says, glorify me. I have not lost any that you have given me. I have sanctified them in your name. I ask to be glorified. So it's funny that he talked about it in the terms of a progress report to God about how he has achieved God's mission. So that's a little funny way to look at it. Now, chapter 17 is going to be the focus of this chapter four, which is this prayer of this high priestly prayer. Okay. So we said that the passion of Christ is going to begin with the act of Judas's betrayal, which is set in motion by Jesus's words in chapters 14 through 16. We'll take a look at that here in a second. All right. And he tells Judas, what you do, do quickly or do now. All right. So when do we hear this? When do we hear chapters 14 through 17? And we hear this as the first gospel reading of Holy Thursday. And that's one of the reasons that it's so long, because it's three chapters just in John. And remember, we're reading this account from all four gospels. So we're hearing now Jesus's farewell discourse from the perspective of each one of the apostles. And that just takes a long time. So that's why that first gospel is so long, is because we're hearing this discourse from four different perspectives. All right. Ratzinger notes that this discourse must be understood against the background of the liturgy of Yom Kippur, the Feast of Atonement. So he's going to frame it at least in that sense. But we're going to see that he points out some differences, just as our Orthodox faith points out some differences. All right. Later, Ratzinger in this chapter will divide this farewell discourse into four themes, those four themes being what you see there: eternal life, sanctification in truth, the issuing of the name of God, and then for all of us to be one in Christ. All right. So that's the theme of what we're going to be talking about today. All right. So we'll start off with the Jewish Feast of Atonement and where we are, and let's call that up now. And see if I can hide. There we go. And so is I'm trying to see, is that readable?
No.
Can you see that?
Looks great. Looks
Oh,
great.
good, good. Okay. All right. So, and
What page is that?
okay. Now that's a good question. Because sometimes these pages, the page numbers are off. What I have is I have page 76. How far off is that from what you have? That's my Kindle version, is page 76. For those of you that have the book, what is chapter, what page does chapter four begin on?
76.
Yeah. Okay, so it works out. Okay, this is great. So as I mentioned, this chapter follows from the washing of the feet that we saw earlier, okay? And I said earlier that this is chapters 14 through 16, which will culminate in chapter 17 with the high priestly prayer. So that's my first question on the sheet. Is while the high priestly prayer was a term used by the Lutheran David, this is actually not his real name, but he took a Greek name because he was very enamored with the fathers of the church, and so it's Hitreas. So I just read it, and I can't remember what his actual name is. But he ended up taking a Greek name just because, again, he just was very in tune with the fathers of the church. So this was a term that was coined by the Lutheran David Hitreas, and he called it the chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. We'll see here why in a minute. What does Ratzinger say about which of the fathers actually highlighted the priestly character of this prayer?
Cyril of Alexandria.
That's it. I start off with the easy questions first. All right. So it was Saint Cyril of Alexandria in his catechisms that he talked about this idea of the priesthood of Jesus. And so one of the things that we're going to talk about is what are the different priesthoods that have been established? And we're going to see that there are several different kinds, all right? And then the next question then is, how does Ratzinger connect then the high priestly prayer of John 17 to the Jewish Feast of Atonement? All right, so let's go back to our... So he says over here, the Jewish Feast of Atonement as biblical background to the high priest. The key to a correct understanding of this text shows that this prayer can be understood only against the background of the liturgy of the Jewish Feast of Yom Kippur. All right. And in order to understand this feast, we have to see it within its context of where it's spelled out. And it's spelled out in Leviticus 16 and 23. So what we're going to do is we're going to turn to Leviticus. Calling that up now. All right. Okay. Blow that up a little bit there. Okay. So in Leviticus 16 talks about, and for those of you that have the Bible in front of you, you can just turn to Leviticus chapter 16 and you can kind of follow along there. All right. And what this lays out for us, not to read the whole thing, but what this lays out to us is how God set up the priesthood for the sons of Aaron. Okay, so the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, died when they approached the Lord. And it gives us then, and let me get some of this advertising out of the way here if I can. Maybe I can't. So it spells it out. So Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself. Now, here, notice, Aaron shall bring the bull to offer to a bull for his own sin offering to make atonement, and this is going to be important, for himself and his household. Okay, we're going to find out a little bit later. Okay, later on, no one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time that Aaron goes in to make atonement for the most holy place until he comes out. And now we have, he made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. So this atonement is a three-part atonement that's being offered. And we're going to see that as a foreshadowing of what Jesus does in these farewell discourses. All right. And then it just goes on to talk about, you know, how he will be, how we will go into the tent of meeting, what garments he will put on, how we will put on those garments. Okay, this, he talks about the scapegoat that we've all heard about, where he lays his hand on the goat, and that's the sins of the people. And then the one goat goes out, and then the other goat will be sacrificed. Okay. And so this is talking about that Yom Kippur, or the prescription for how Yom Kippur is done. Now, if we go to 23, we'll see again here, he talks about the Day of Atonement, okay? And it's the most holy sacred assembly. You'll present food offerings, okay? And do not do any work on that day, because it's a day of atonement, when atonement is made made for you before the Lord. When they say made for you, they mean made by the Levitical priesthood of Israel, which was passed from Moses to then Aaron, okay? And then chapter 16 described how that atonement will be done.
So does that mean that Jesus is the high priest like Aaron?
We're going to get to that, because that is not necessarily the case. So how many have, by the way, how many have the Orthodox Study Bible?
I do.
Okay.
I do too.
So for those of you that have the Orthodox Study Bible, all right, I want you to turn to page 1,660, all right?
1,000.
I think I'm able to do this. We're going to try this out here. For those of you that don't have it, let's see if I can do this. Okay, I can send this to myself, and then I can put it up on the screen here. One second here. Right. And then just a second, and email it to myself. And on that page 1660, and I've just emailed to myself, so I'm going to show it up on the screen here in a little bit. It talks about the priesthood, eternal and earthly. All right. And we're going to see the differences between these two, all right? Because a lot of people will say, well, this is a foreshadowing. It is a foreshadowing of the priesthood, but this is not Jesus's priesthood. So he is now claiming a different, a more complete priesthood. So let me get to that. One second here. Obviously, it would have been better if I would have been a little bit more prepared. Almost there.
Where there's a will, there's a way.
Of course, the way should have been quicker than this. And this is, I'll just call it Study Bible, just so I can find it again. Okay. And now let's call it up. Let's see here. Let's see, where did it go here? Study Bible.
Looks like you haven't pressed the save button.
What's that?
It looks like you didn't save it yet.
Oh, I've almost got, yes. So now at least I've got it on the screen. Okay. So now. Where is Mark? How are we doing?
I'm well, Father. How are you?
Good. All right. So do you see that?
Yes.
So in so the Orthodox Study Bible does a nice job of presenting now the differences between these two priesthoods, the Levitical priesthood of Aaron and of previous, and then of Jesus. Okay. When we look at the priesthood of Levi, they talk about the genealogical requirements. The Levitical priesthood is limited to one tribe. It cannot transform mortal and corrupt humanity because it is men. So we can't save ourselves. In the line of Melchizedek now, and again, who is this Melchizedek? Any idea?
Well, it says on page 1 or 1660, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God.
So,
is that right?
So we see him appear in Genesis, and Abraham offers to him. It says he has given no genealogy and nothing said of his death. He receives tithes from Abraham, implying that he is superior to Abraham and by extension superior to the Abraham's descendants, the Levites. So Melchizedek is not only a priest, but a king as well. All right. Now, where he shows up, where Melchizedek shows up, is in the book of 2 Enoch. So this is where his lineage is given. Now, that's an apocryphal book, so it's not part of the canonical Bible, but this is where we find the story of Melchizedek, of his birth, and then how he became priest. But all we have in the canonical Bible is this very shadowy figure that appears in Genesis to Abraham. And then moving forward, we have Saint Paul talking about now about Christ, who is now the high priest as Melchizedek. So referring to the priesthood of Melchizedek. So as Melchizedek was without earthly genealogy, so is Christ by virtue of his virgin birth. He is God incarnate, immortal and sinless, and therefore with his priesthood, he is able to transform humanity. So one of the differences is that the priesthood of Aaron, or the Levitical priesthood, was unable to bring about the salvation of man. And so in the priesthood of Christ as Melchizedek, we now have God incarnate who can bring us salvation. Number two, they talk about ordination. The power given at ordination is incomplete. The Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices have to be repeated, and it cannot perfect the worshipers. It cannot reconcile people to God. Now, through Yom Kippur, there was a reconnection with God. So I don't know if that's necessarily true, because it did reconcile them to God, but it had to be repeated, okay? Nor did it give them the inner power to obey, okay? So in that sense, they, and we see that example of Israel throughout its history, that they are, that through the Torah, they are not able to stay connected to God, and they fall away, and then they come back, and then they fall away. So the Levitical priesthood does not have the power to be able to hold them firm in God's word. Okay. And the ordination is without direct confirmation from God. Again, God did outline in Leviticus what those requirements were. So the key things here is the power given at ordination from Melchizedek, now Christ, his priesthood is perfect and draws us nearer to God, and his sacrifice is offered once and for all. And so we say that in our liturgy. We say, we offer to you in all and for all. So you hear us say that, that this sacrifice is a sacrifice that is performed once. We don't repeat Jesus' sacrifice. He's not sacrificed each time. He has been sacrificed once for our sins, and then we repeat that, but we repeat that those words, but not the actual sacrificial action as it was in the Levitical priesthood. And the Father himself ordains the Son. So, and we see that in this high priestly prayer, that he says, glorify me, Father, with the power that, with the glory that you had before. So we see God actually performing this ordination to a direct individual. What we don't have in the Levitical priesthood is we don't have now God coming down and saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We don't have that direct ordination. Okay? Number three, the term of office. The Levitical priesthood is temporary. Since it's composed of mortal men, it requires many members. Okay. So a priest dies, and then another priest has to take that up, just as in the case of me. You know, I will serve as a priest, and then I will retire or die, and then another priest will take my place. So our priesthood is a temporary priesthood. Christ, however, obviously being immortal, that priesthood of Melchizedek is only a single and eternal priesthood on the forever. As St. Paul tells us, you are a priest on the order of Melchizedek forever. Right? And then lastly, moral and spiritual requirements. These must be less than perfection, for the Levitical priests are created beings and subject to sin. So whatever is offered, that sacrifice is incomplete because it's offered by mortal men. All right. For perfect holiness, this is only met in Christ. For as St. Paul says, he is the only one without sin, like us in every way except for sin. He is more than mere man. He is the Son of God. He is fully God and he is fully man, but he has, because he is one with the Father, only his holiness that is perfect. So in answer to that question about, well, is then Christ's priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, the Orthodox answer to that is no. It is foreshadowed in Leviticus, but the two priesthoods are not the same. So, sorry, Panardea, a very long answer to a short question.
Thank you. So,
all right. So how does Ratzinger connect? He says to us, that the key to correct understanding can be understood against the background of the Jewish Feast of Atonement, but it is not the same. And let me go back and read. The rituals consist, I am on page 77. The rituals consist of the one occasion the entire year when the high priest pronounces in God's presence the unutterable holy name that God revealed at the burning bush, the I Am. Hence, the object of the Day of Atonement The object of the Day of Atonement is to restore to Israel, after their misdeeds of previous years, its character as a holy people and to lead them back to their designated position as God's people. So this becomes the purpose for what we have in the Levitical priesthood and what we have in the Feast of the Atonement. Okay. All right. Now I'm just going on to page 78. The structure of the ritual described in Leviticus 16 is reproduced exactly in Jesus' prayer. Now, we heard this, but I'm just going to now repeat it. All right. So just as the high priest makes atonement for himself, remember, for the priestly clan and for the whole community, so Jesus also then prays for himself, for the apostles, and finally, for all those who believe in him through their word. So let's go in your Bible now. Let's go to John 17. And let me see here. If we see in chapter 17, verse 18, as you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For your sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified. And I do not pray for those alone, but also those who will believe in me through the word. Okay, so if we now go back to just getting back to Leviticus 16. Share this screen. A lot of going back and forth tonight.
Okay. I've got three screens going and they're not enough.
I know, oh my goodness.
Need four. I need another one for the Bible.
I know, right? Too bad I couldn't do like split screening and stuff. All right. So I'm in chapter 16. Okay. And let's see. See, Aaron, come on. Where is it? Aaron Finch making hint. Here we go. And verse, 17:17. No one is to be intent of meeting to make the atonement until the most holy place, until he comes out, having made atonement for himself. Okay. So this is now Aaron the priest. And we have here an 18 or 19. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, his household, and that they may also be sanctified by the truth, they being the disciples. This is his household. And the whole community of Israel, And then in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And through those who will believe in me. So he's not just talking about just people who are believing then, but he is talking about all of us now. So this is now doing two things. One, it's showing the connection between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Christ, because it's following this triple formula of himself, his household, and his whole community. And equally so, he is showing now that he is sanctifying them, his apostles, for those who will believe in me through the words that the apostles will say. And this begins for us as Orthodox apostolic succession, because Jesus now is saying, you're going to take on this mission. That's part of this high priestly prayer, is the reason I am sanctifying you, which if you remember way back from chapter 2, I believe, sanctification as defined by Ratzinger is to be set apart for something by God. So he now, Jesus, is setting apart the apostles so that they can go out, and they are sanctified now to carry on this mission of passing on his truth and his word to those who will believe. And so that sets up now the idea of apostolic succession, and it connects us with what God had instituted for the Levitical priesthood. So let's go back to our all right. So number three, Ratzinger also compares Jesus' high priestly prayer to St. Paul's words to the Hebrews. How does the priestly office compare to the Levitical priesthood? So that was what I just showed you, that comparison on page 1660 of the Orthodox Study Bible. Okay. With the end of the Jewish temple era, the ritual practice of with the end of the Jewish temple era, this ended the ritual practice of animal sacrifice to God. Ratzinger speaks of a transformation of that practice to one of what? So let's go to page 80. Okay, what? Right. Page 76. There we go. Page 80. Okay. Sacrificial animals are a thing of the past. In their place are what the Greek fathers called the thysia logiki. Okay, so thysia, sacrifice, and logiki is the word. Okay, so they're translating it here as spiritual, but then he says literally sacrifices after the type or the manner of the word. And what St. Paul describes in Romans as logiki latria, so worship that is shaped, or worship that is in the word. Okay, so we no longer have, the Jews no longer have a temple sacrifice priesthood. So what has now happened is we now offer spiritual sacrifices. And again, we hear this in the liturgy now also. And if you recall that it's in one of the it's in one of the priest prayers, as In the evening. Okay. Oh, wait a minute. I'm looking at my Holy Week book, and that doesn't have the priestly prayers in it. But in the priestly prayers, it says during our liturgy that we offer to you these spiritual sacrifices. So that spiritual sacrifice is no longer obviously an animal sacrifice, but it is the spiritual sacrifice in the sense of what Jesus Christ has done for us, that he sacrificed in his blood. And now, rather than us continuing to offer that blood sacrifice, we now offer the sacrifice of him, of a spiritual sacrifice in his name, because he is the Word. So this word supplants then that sacrificial offering is no ordinary word, okay? It is no longer just the Torah. It is now the living Word. He is the Word. And again, remember, this is why that icon that is typical in the dome of the church is Jesus Christ holding the gospel, because it's indicative of this very statement, is that Jesus Jesus is the living Word. And that now ends the Levitical priesthood and now transforms us into the priesthood of Jesus Christ, which now is the spiritual sacrifice that we offer in each liturgy.
Father,
mm-hmm.
I just read recently that the book he holds is the book of life, and not the gospel.
Well, and so what I was saying is the book of life is the Torah. For them, that was the book of life. Oh, and you're saying that like the book of life where the names are written in?
Yeah.
Yes. Oh, okay. And I'm gonna have to look into that, because my understanding was that he was holding the Torah, you know, that to say that I am the Word. So let me. So that's an interesting stand. That's an interesting point. So let me look that up, because you may have something there.
Are there different icons? Because I think perhaps some show an open book, whereas some maybe show a closed book. Is that possibly part of that?
That might be because the one that we have in Tarpon Springs that I grew up with, he's holding a closed book.
Right.
That may be a difference in there.
The closed one, of course, being unknown to us, or you know, whereas the Gospels would be open, I think. So.
Would be open, and that would be the more of the Book of Life. Absolutely.
Right. Right.
So
just
here,
a thought. I'm not sure.
Oh, thanks for that, Mark. Appreciate that. continuing on that page 80, with the institution of the Eucharist, Jesus transforms what was a very cruel death into the radical expression of his love. He becomes now this temple that was destroyed. He is now the temple, insofar as the high priestly prayer forms the consummation of Jesus' self-gift, and it represents now the new worship. We have the destruction of the temple. We have now the Jews who no longer have a sacrifice. So what is now their new, what is their service? Their service has become the synagogue service. There's no longer a temple service, at least for the Orthodox Jews. Okay. But what we have is this transformation where Jesus now becomes the temple, his body becomes the temple, and then the gift that he gives us through liturgy is the connection that we have with the Eucharist.
So I have a question about that word, Eucharist. Doesn't mm-hmm. it, like the root of that word in Greek, doesn't that mean thankfulness or something to do with thanking? Or am I just totally off? Like Eucharistia,
it does, but if we break it down even further, so we have Eucharist, which translates into Eucharistia, and so we have then chara, right, or charisma, So we have then a grace, and then F in the beginning, right, is always some type of, indicates some type of gladness or some type of joy. So Eftihia, good luck. Evloia, a blessing. I'm trying to think of Evangelia, the good word. So anytime that we have the Ev in front, it indicates a joy. So in Evcharistia, we have the joyful grace that is given to us. So that's really, if you break the word down, that's the literal meaning of what's happening here, is the grace that God has given us, he is giving to us for now our joy. That's our joy.
Thank you.
But you're right. I mean, in the sense that we use it today, it is a thanksgiving. So that's how we would literally translate it in the modern. But if we take it a little step further there, let's see here. Going back. Okay, speaks of transformation to practical, to one of then a spiritual one. So no longer is it animal sacrifice, it's now a spiritual sacrifice that is done once and for all. Jesus offering up his life for the salvation of all was prefigured in whom and in what event? Okay. Now, before I go to page 81, anybody want to take some guesses here? Jesus is offering to give up his life for the salvation of all was prefigured in whom? But you want to take a shot at this?
Was it in the Old Testament?
Correct.
With Abraham?
Abraham didn't give up his life. He almost gave up his son's life.
That's what I was thinking of, the son, right? The being willing to.
Isaiah.
That is
Isaiah.
Not Isaiah. Think of probably the most one of the most monumental events. Is what?
Noah and the flood.
Noah didn't die.
Oh, true. Yeah. Yeah.
So, what other great event do we have after the flood? And let me go call it up here.
Exactly. All right.
Give me a second here, and we're gonna get to it.
Okay. It relates to a covenant.
In a way, but it's the words that this person said. So I'm going to share this with you. You guys see that?
Yes.
Yes, it's Moses.
Moses. All right.
Mm.
So Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments. Aaron is persuaded by the people to build the golden calf. Okay. And the Lord says, you better get down there because your people have forsaken me. Okay. And now we have here. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but I will now go up and perhaps I can make atonement for your sins. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, so Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold, but please forgive their sin. But if not, blot me out of the book that you have written. So he's offering up his life here, okay, saying, take me out of your book of life. So what we see in Jesus was prefigured then in Moses. In chapter 32 there.
Could it have been Joseph and his brothers, and he would sacrifice himself?
You're talking about another sacrifice now?
I'm talking about Joseph and how they treated him, left him for dead.
Yes, but he didn't sacrifice himself.
No.
they left him to die. He survived, but he did not do that willingly.
And he was glorified.
And he was, because there was a deeper purpose for Joseph. And so, yes, in the end, he was glorified by God, but it was not him offering up his life for God. And we even have, to some extent, we have St. Paul saying that too. So that was Moses, and the event was the golden calf when he came down from the mountain. Okay. So now, if we go further into the book, we see now that he talks about these themes of the high priestly prayer. And we might have to save that, but let me get started on that. Let me get back into. All right. So I am on page. I'm on page 81 now of the book. All right. And we're just going to continue down. Okay. So on page 82. He says, from the great wealth of material contained in John 17, I should now like to select four principal themes that draw the essential aspects of this great text, and hence John's message in general. And if we go back to what I talked about, or what I was going to present, in Jesus's high prayer, his themes... is the four themes that he wants to touch on are eternal life, sanctification and truth, the name of God, and the oneness of Christ. So let's take the one, and then we'll just we'll continue on then. We'll kind of leave it there. What are you seeing on the screen? Are you just still seeing the study guide?
The book.
Oh, you are seeing the book.
Yeah.
Oh.
Page 82.
You are seeing page 82. Good. Okay. I got it. All right. So starting off with the eternal life. Okay. So my question was going to be, so what is the difference between the modern view of eternal life and then how Ratzinger presents it in terms of Jesus's statement here, and where is that statement? Second here. Okay, so let's turn to the Bible here. in the beginning of chapter 17. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come, glorify your son. Okay. And now he says, verse 3. Is now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So my question is, when you say to somebody eternal life, what do you think most commonly is going to be their answer to what eternal life is? What are they thinking about?
Paradise.
Right. So mm-hmm. They're not thinking necessarily about this life, right? They're thinking about the life to come, mm-hmm. right? So Bonnerus is right. What their thought is that this is something that's coming to me. I will be inheriting then eternal life. All right. What Ratzinger is saying is that no. What eternal life is, the recognition or the knowledge of who you are, of the acceptance of who you are. If you remember back in our readings with John, this is at the core of what Jesus kept saying to the Pharisees: "You will die in your sins. You will die in sin," because. Mm. They failed to recognize who Jesus Christ was. So this was not talking about their eternal life of salvation. This was talking about the here and now, is that you will die in your sins, for you don't even recognize who is in front of you. And this theme now that was in the early chapters, 6, 7, even 8, okay, now Jesus is bringing to the forefront and giving us a definition. And he's saying the eternal life is not about what you're going to inherit, paradise, kingdom of heaven, things like that. No, eternal life is right now. The recognition, your recognition of the one true God and who is Jesus Christ, the Son that you have sent. And that's what we see in what Ratzinger is saying. So,
the meaning well, where of eternal, is the, where is the judgment seat?
Oh, and what we have, and hold up, let me one second. I forgot where it is, and I'm calling it up right now. Okay, and let's get to that. So, remember our funeral service, right? So, John chapter 5, all right? Very truly I tell you, who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but crosses over from death to life. Mm.
Oh, wow.
Hmm.
This is like, this is really a learning for me. This is something new for me.
So that's not to say that there is not a final judgment. There is a final judgment, okay? But the point of reading this at the funeral service is what gives us our hope, okay? And so whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me, he already has this eternal life. Hmm. So it's not saying and will be granted eternal life. It's saying he has eternal life. And this is what we're seeing now in John 17 in the farewell discourse, you know, where he says, verse three, that he should give eternal life, give authority. And this is eternal life, that they may know you. And that's what we have here, okay? And he says let me continue on here. Do not be amazed, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Again, this comes right out of a funeral service. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Okay. We have to see it, you know, we have to see it more in the, we should see it a little bit more in the Greek. I'm not a big fan of this particular translation. So let me just open it up here in the Greek here. And that is what I said, 24, 28. So here we have kek porevonde e de agatha pisanda. So agatha pisanda is the good works, okay, or the good things. They will rise to anastasi zoin. So this is they will rise, right? Anastaso, right? Okay, I will rise to eternal life. Okay. Either and those who practice praxandes thavla, the bad things, anastasi, and this is kriseos, judgment, right? Krino, I judge. So this is where we have now this. And that's how we view that those who have eternal life are those who know him. They will not be judged. They will rise to eternal life. But those now who have practiced those things that are not good, they will rise to kriseos. They will rise to judgment. And so this gives us these two together give us a much more, what's the word I'm looking for? This gives us a much more realistic view of the term eternal life, that eternal life is something here and now that I have to, with my own eyes, be able to see and recognize who that person is, who Jesus is. And that's what we're seeing. Whoops. In what Ratzinger is saying here, eternal life, and I'm on still on page, what page am I on here? Well, I'm page 83, okay? Is eternal life is gained through recognition. It's recognizing, creates community. It is the union of being with the one recognized, but not any kind of recognition, but to know, as we read earlier, chapter 5, to know you are the only true God in Jesus Christ in whom you have sent, all right? And that's what we have right there in 17, all right? So this is not just about what's to come, but this is what's happening then right now. Does that kind of make sense?
It makes sense to me, but I'm sorry for saying this, but then how do you judge you have the right recognition? I mean, who's to say? I mean, can I look in the mirror and say, yeah, you got recognition, girl?
No, no, absolutely. You, and here he goes on in page 84 to say eternal life is a relational event. Man does not acquire it for himself alone, which is exactly what you said. You can't acquire this eternal life. This relationship, through relationship with the one who is himself life, that's when we become alive. Okay, and so as St. John Chrysostom says, we are continuously working out our salvation. Okay, so number one, we need to recognize and acknowledge that there is the one true God. Secondly, we recognize that the face of God and who he is reflected in who he sent, Jesus Christ. And then continuing that, we will do his works. We will do the works of the will of the Father. So those three things are what now allows us to inherit eternal life. But Banneret, you're absolutely right. We can never say to ourselves, oh, I already have eternal life. I'm not going to be judged, because we are mortal. So we can never say that. But knowing, so at least we can do the first two things, which is recognize the one true God and accept that Jesus Christ is his son who was sent for our salvation. And then the third part is the rest of our lives, which is working out our salvation to remain in him. He says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. But that does not mean that you cannot remove yourself from his hand, because you have free will. So in that sense, yes, we have to be fearful of the fact that we don't fall off of that salvific path, that we cannot obtain our own eternal life only from ourselves. That was the whole issue and problem with Gnosticism, because Gnosticism says Jesus Christ is a great prophet, and what he gave to us was the secrets of how to get eternal life. And Christianity is, he is eternal life. So everybody today is living, not everybody, I shouldn't say everybody, but many people today are living this disguised Gnosticism. They're spiritually trying to work out, you know, what is this secret knowledge that I have to have? And people like Dan Brown and all those kind of play into that whole thing of there is some secret knowledge that if we obtain that then is going to illumine us. And that's just, I mean, it's too complicated. And what he says, which is very interesting, what he says here is the Christian does not believe in a multiplicity of things. Ultimately, he believes quite simply in God, that there is only one true God, and not this journey of secret knowledge. So, all right, we are already at a quarter after. So,
thank you for that.
Can I just make a comment too? I mean, it's obvious to everybody, I guess, but this guy Ratzinger is Catholic, right? He's the Pope, or somehow he's affiliated with the Pope. So it's
he was the Pope.
He was the Pope.
Yeah, because he was Benedict. He became Benedict. He was Ratzinger. So he was the chief theologian for the Catholic Church. But he was considered by the Orthodox Church, at least by Bartholomew, to be one of the leading. Christian theologians of our time. So I mean, he is well respected. That's why I picked him is because he is very, very well respected in the Orthodox theological circles.
We believe exactly the same then as the Catholics on these issues.
These issues we are in sync. Yeah. Yes, absolutely, absolutely correct. Yep.
Cool. Thanks.
So what we'll do when we come back is, let me do the share again. Get back to study guide. So where we left off was right here at the four major themes. Okay, we enter the question, what are the four themes of the high priestly prayer, and how does the Christian view of eternal life differ from the modern view? And that's where we finished up. And now what we'll pick up with then when we get back next week is we'll pick up with then the rest of it, which takes us through 8 through 12, and we'll finish that off then. All right?
Yep.
So, yeah, I don't want to...
Very nice. Thank you.
Excellent. Yeah, very informative.
Let's not blow up our minds too much, huh? Only taking so much. Okay.
I have to
bite-sized portions.
Bite-sized portions. Very good. Very good. I like that. Good. Thanks a lot. I appreciate everybody coming. I'm sorry that I didn't give you all more time to read. Today I was more kind of quizzing you on things. I thought for sure you guys were going to get the Moses thing. It was the obvious answer. Is that what tripped you up? Just it's too obvious. So, well, hey, listen, everybody, please have a great night. Again, Christos Anesti.
Christos Anesti.
And we'll see most of you on we'll see many of you on Sunday, and then we'll be back on Tuesday, huh?
Okay.
Excellent.
Good night,
Thanks
everyone.
Very much, Father.
Good night, everybody.
Good night, everyone.
Thank you, everybody.
Night.
Thanks.